UCCF's Be Thinking website, bethinking.org, offers you free access to some of the finest apologetics resources in the world. Make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to receive our monthly email. The BeThinking email is packed with handy information highlighting new articles, film, book and music reviews, and is filled with practical examples of how you can make good use of the excellent and insightful material on BeThinking.org to help you grow as a thinking Christian. BeThinkers combine a good understanding of the issues with a character that shows that the biblical truths that the BeThinker describes are authentic and life-changing. Log on to BeThinking.org and become a BeThinker today.
Well, shall we, let me just ask a couple of preliminary questions before we start. I'll lead in prayer in a moment, but there's still others that are coming in. Let me ask who you are a little bit, so I have a better idea of whom I'm speaking to. Are you... well, I'm glad to hear that. Is the new perspective something that most of you know a great deal about, or is it something that you're vaguely familiar with, or is it something that you really don't know much about at all? Could some of you volunteer to speak a bit so I know where you are? Yes. In Romania. Yes.
Stephen Johnston, a doctoral student at Catholic University of Paris, Catholic Institute of Paris.
And have you been steeped in the new perspective?
I'm coming to become an evangelical again.
Well, that's a nice direction. Yes. Is this something that is on your agenda or vaguely on the horizon? It helps me to know where to pitch things, that's all. Because I have spent a fair bit of the last 3 or 4 years working on it, and I don't want to overload you with things, but I don't want to bore you either. So I just need to find out a bit more where you are.
I would be fairly vague on it, so...
All right. I'm just trying to find out where people are in terms of their knowledge of the so-called new perspective. All right. Okay, that's very helpful to know. Are one or more of you here experts in the area, working a lot in Paul and maybe writing a dissertation or an Habilitationsschrift on Romans or something? No. You're writing on
religious and national identity. Uh-huh. Galatians 3:22-29, Romans 10:12. Uh-huh.
Where are you writing this?
In Rome. Mm-hmm. So it's going out as educated from biblical theology.
Yes.
Point of view, the definition of national, religious, and then Christian identity.
Yes.
How these terms overlap, and how far can historically actually overcome or abolish these categories, and how far Paul has been talking about historical and then,
Yes.
Existential.
Yes. 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 Thank you.
Yeah. I teach Galatians in the Bible Institute for the teachers.
Yes. Yes. All right. That's just very helpful for me to get a better idea of where everyone is. All right. Shall we begin with? Did you say that you need this shut off or down for the sake of? Or shut it down a bit. I mean, I'm happy with it on if you like. The colder, the better.
You know what? It's cold. Just give me a warning and say I'll turn it back on.
Okay. All right.
It's still on.
All right. It's called compromise. Let us bow in prayer. Lord God, as we begin to probe this difficult and complex subject, help us to have clarity of thought and good understanding both of various positions and of your most holy word. Forbid that we should be mere traditionalists. forbid also that we should be immediately intoxicated by every new fad, but come back again and again to test things by your most holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. In one sense, the expression, the new perspective on Paul, is a bit of a misnomer, because it sounds as if it is one thing. In fact, the new perspective on Paul embraces something like 20 different positions. You may know that two or three of us are writing and editing a two-volume set, Justification and Variegated Gnomism. Volume 1 is out. Volume 2 on Paul is on the way. It should be out in another 8 or 9 months. And the first chapter in the second volume is by Stephen Westerholm, where he distinguishes, believe it or not, 39 separate positions on these matters. Now, those are fine points we don't need to worry about here. That's merely a way of saying, nevertheless, that I will sometimes resort to generalities that are true for some people who hold to the new perspective and not true for others. There are quite a lot of distinguishable positions in the so-called new perspective on Paul. But there are certain things that are common. Many of them go back to a couple of very important essays, not least Christoph Stendhal's essay on the introspective conscience of the West. That essay, written in the 60s, argued that we have come to read Paul in the light of Reformation notions of guilt, but that Paul himself shows no sign of guilt before he becomes a Christian. In other words, Paul does not show himself to be laboring under deep anxieties. He's going off, after all, to persecute Christians. And then suddenly he's converted, convinced that Jesus really is alive, and he's forced to reconsider a lot of things. But we have sometimes, Stendhal argues, misunderstood what Paul's theological arguments are about because, he says, we have been far too interested in Reformation categories that read the debates between Protestantism and Catholicism as if they were exact mirror images of the debates between Christians, Jews or otherwise, and Jews who were unconverted in the first century. Now, the crucial volume that set the agenda for the new perspective, however, was written by E.P. Sanders in 1977. Paul and Palestinian Judaism. The book is about 450 pages, and 300 pages of it are given to Second Temple Judaism, and then the last 150 pages to Paul. The argument of that book, in brief, is that a great deal of Protestant, and especially Lutheran, writing has handled texts very poorly. He argues that we have often appealed to 4th, 5th century AD Jewish writings in order to paint a picture of 1st century Jewish thought. In other words, you can find 4th and 5th century Talmudic sources which picture people coming to the judgment with long lists of both strong points and weak points of both good deeds and bad deeds, and how they all balance out in the balance of the scales of God's justice works out according to God's perfect justice on the last day. Yes, you can find that sort of thing in 4th and 5th century Talmudic sources, but, he says, you cannot find such language or depictions in the first century. So, he says, a great deal of the picture of first century Judaism that we're familiar with from popularizing books like Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and so on, they are based on sources that are massively out of date. Would you want to create the Weltanschauung, the worldview of Shakespeare, by appealing to 20th century literature? That's the kind of time gap you're dealing with. So, he says, our creation of a certain kind of Judaism that is steeped with merit theology and that sort of thing is, in fact, massively out of date. After all, there were some huge changes that slowly developed in Judaism out of the destruction of the temple. But in the first century, before AD 70, the temple was the place where sins were atoned for. And by the time you get to the Tanaitic period, up to about 200 or so, then Jews, this side of the destruction of the temple, had to start developing notions about good deeds being the equivalent of sacrifices because they didn't have a sacrificial system that was left anymore. Yes, of course, but before AD 70, you don't find Jewish sources talking in exactly those lines. And so, he argues, if you come to understand first century Palestinian Judaism, he's not even talking so much about Philo and Alexandrian Judaism, first century Palestinian Judaism, then the entire construction of Jews steeped in merit theology and Christians preaching a doctrine of justification by grace, that is, in fact, merely a construction of the post-Reformation West, he argues. And in this connection, then, he invents a term which has become the standard bearer for what he understands first century Judaism to be, covenantal nomism. That is, nomism to do with nomos, the law, an approach to law that is essentially framed by the covenant. And in his view, what was typical of all forms of first century Jewish Judaism was an approach to covenantal nomism by which we are saved by grace and maintain ourselves by works. That is, we are saved by virtue of God's covenantal grace reaching out to the Jews. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 10, passages like that. And now the Jews have to maintain themselves by obedience to the covenant. Hence, there is a covenantal nomism, an approach to obeying the law as prescribed by a certain reading of Deuteronomy. And this, he says, you find in Josephus, you find in apocalyptic literature, you find in the earliest levels of the Targumim, you find them in rabbinic traditions that go back to the pre-70 period, pre-Tanaitic traditions and so forth. In every case, this is the pattern. And, he says, the same pattern you find in Paul. After all, he says, we're saved by grace in Paul, too, aren't we? But you still have to behave. If you don't behave in Paul, he starts putting a big question over whether you're truly saved. So he says that at that level, you analyze the text that way, and you've got covenantal nomism even in the early Christians. That's not the distinction. What then is the distinction between unconverted Jews and converted Jews converted Gentiles in the early church? He says that the fundamental distinction is, at the end of the day, Christology. Some people believe that Jesus is the Christ, and some people don't. Some people believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and others don't. Those who do are Christians, and those who don't aren't. Now, once you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then eventually other things have to be worked out. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and eventually come to believe that he died on the cross for your sins, then eventually that's going to reflect some judgments about what you think the temple does. So it begins to reconfigure Christian understandings of the sacrificial system and reconfigure Christian understandings of Judaism. But at the end of the day, Sanders goes so far as to say that Paul actually sometimes wrongly configures his opponent simply because he's trying to prove the correctness of his Christology. The dividing difference between Paul and his Jewish opponents is not grace versus works. It's Christology. And if you say, yes, but what about Paul's entire doctrine of sin? Well, he says, look at how Paul got to his position. He was heading off on the Damascus Road in order to persecute Christians when he suddenly becomes convinced by this revelatory appearance of the glorified and risen Christ that Jesus really is alive. That's a Christological conclusion. And then he's got to work things back. So he runs in his own development from solution to plight. Now in Romans, that's not the way it's presented. you have 2.5 chapters of plight. That is, you begin with 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all manner of unrighteousness, and so on, and so on, and so on, all the way up to 3:20 to prove that both Jew and Gentile are alike under sin, and then a great atonement passage. So you move from plight to solution. But in Paul's own psychology, in the account of Paul's own conversion, E.P. Sanders argues, you move from solution to plight. You begin with Christology, and then Paul's got to work out what difference that makes in order to support the Christology, and eventually, therefore, you get certain kinds of theological arguments, and after the fact, Paul makes the whole thing look like plight to solution, but that's not the way it was in Paul's own experience. Now, that was the argument in E.P. Sanders' book in 1977. It is extraordinarily important. He can summarize his argument with the following 8 points. You can look them up yourself. Don't try to take them by mere dictation. But this is his own summary of what covenantal gnomism embraces. He refers to covenantal gnomism as a pattern of religion, not so much a series of theological propositions, but as a pattern of religion. Number one, God has chosen Israel. Number two, and given the law. God has chosen Israel and given the law. And the law implies both, number three, God's promise to maintain his election, and number four, the requirement to obey the covenantal stipulations embodied by the law. Number five, God rewards obedience and punishes transgression. Number six, and the law itself provides for a means of atonement, whether the morning and evening peace offerings or Yom Kippur or whatever. Do you see? A means of atonement which results in, number seven, maintenance and reestablishment of the covenantal relationship. And number eight, all who are maintained in the covenant by obedience and by atonement and God's mercy belong to the group that will finally be saved. So that is his understanding of what the pattern of covenantal gnomism is, you see. And in large part, Christianity does exactly the same thing. It's simply that it replaces the law bits in there by Christ and his death. But the issue then becomes not law versus grace or merit versus unmerited favor. It becomes Christology. So far, E.P. Sanders. This was then developed by several influential people, not least James D.G. Dunn. I should say most emphatically that almost all the development in this area after E.P. Sanders was first and foremost by British writers, especially James D.G. Dunn, and then by Tom Wright. And then since then, it has stretched out to people who were influenced by them, like Don Garlington and others. And now it is extended more broadly. There are relatively few defenders of this stance in the German world. The odd one, not many. And now even in the British world, it's now increasingly being attacked, actually. And there are more and more volumes that are actually calling this whole reconstruction itself into question. But we'll come to some of those works in due course. James D.G. Dunn. James D.G. Dunn is a professor at University of Durham. He was just ahead of me at Cambridge. We've known each other for a long time and have clashed in various interesting debates. A very personable chap, Methodist background, influenced by C.F. de Mol, and then eventually moved farther left than Mol on all kinds of things. Mol, for example, defends the deity of Christ in the strongest possible terms, whereas Jimmy Dunn developed a whole theory of Christology that pictured Christ as truly God only as the latest strand of Christian tradition, not before John's Gospel, and so forth. So he's moved in all kinds of interesting ways. He largely buys into E.P. Sanders' assessment of things, but the intriguing thing about Jimmy Dunn is that what his real interest is, it seems to me, is not so much theology per se, but reconstructing earliest Christian history. He sees himself in some ways as a von Harnack. except that von Harnack moved much more from the New Testament times into the second century, into the early patristic period, the sub-apostolic church. But Dunn is primarily interested in the reconstruction of early church history. And for years and years and years, he's focused on Paul and Acts and those matters. And now he's reflecting one stage further back, and all of his interests now are Gospels and so forth. A very interesting man. The nature of his argumentation with respect to Christology, however, is itself very interesting. You see, he argues that Jewish monotheism, Jewish belief in one God, was so strong that the thing that you have to explain about Christianity is how Jesus could come to be worshipped as God. That he finds really difficult, which is one of the reasons why he has the highest affirmations of Jesus' deity in only the latest streams of first century theology. It's part of his reconstruction. So although he wants to say, with E.B. Sanders, that Christology lies at the heart of the distinction between Christianity and Judaism, nevertheless, in this parting of the ways, that's his expression, between Judaism and Christianity, the rise of Christology was not quick. It took many decades of careful, plodding development. And meanwhile, divisions were taking place between Judaism and Christianity that turned on what he called boundary markers. Now, if you talk to Tom Wright in private, Tom will tell you that Jimmy Dunn swiped the notion of boundary markers from him. I'm not going to pretend to adjudicate that one, who got it first. I don't know, and I really don't care. But the person who first promoted it extensively was certainly Jimmy Dunn. And he argues that Paul, precisely because of his more global vision, wants to break down those distinctive characteristics of Judaism which, in fact, keep Gentiles out. So that although the Jews under the Old Covenant are the locus of the people of God, nevertheless, with Christ and the New Covenant, although the same covenantal structures apply, nevertheless, they're bringing in all kinds of other people. And the question is how to bring down those barriers so that they don't get in the way. And the kinds of things that are most telling to Jews to preserve the social identity of Jews, then, are circumcision, the food laws, Sabbath, and such other public observances. So, he says, when you come to a book like Galatians, just think how important a place circumcision plays, do you see? And thus, Jimmy Dunn writes a commentary on Galatians, which is an extension of the trajectory from E.P. Sanders, do you see? It's a reconfiguration of the Galatians book that is a long way removed from, let's say, Luther's reading or Calvin's reading of it, and much more in terms of social identity, of the marks of social self-identity by Jews and by Christians during the Pauline period. These boundary markers, then, are bound up with the law, but in fact, in all of his earlier writings, James Dunn eventually changed this a bit, he argues that the expression, the works of the law, itself is an expression that refers to these boundary markers, not to legalism, not to merit theology, not to keeping the whole law, but that the expression, the works of the law, refers in particular to those works which are, in fact, boundary markers. Now, Jimmy Dunn himself has backed off that one just a wee bit now. He thinks now that most of them run along those lines, but challenged as he has been by Douglas J. Moo in his commentary and an important article in NTS and elsewhere, and by Joe Fitzmyer and a lot of other people, the result is that he now acknowledges in a few crucial passages, not least in Romans 4 and some other passages, he acknowledges that works of the law can take on a more comprehensive notion of obedience to the law, not merely in the domain of boundary markers, but comprehensively. So, in some sense, Jimmy Dunn is now self-correcting a wee bit in his more recent writings in this regard. He has written, of course, a major commentary on Romans as well. That brings us to Tom Wright, N.T. Wright. He and I were exact contemporaries. He was at Oxford and I was at Cambridge, and we used to get together in the summer and talk about all kinds of things. He did not always hold this position. In fact, he started off with what might be called a traditionally reformed position in all kinds of areas. In fact, a traditionally reformed Calvinistic position as opposed to a Lutheran position on all kinds of issues. He is a very capable speaker and writer. He couldn't be boring if he tried. He is engaging and extremely effective in debate, and very quick, and on many, many fronts, he has done the church an enormous amount of good. He has taken on some of the strongest voices in the Jesus Seminar, which is deeply, deeply committed to philosophical naturalism, and his little book, Who is Jesus, for example, which takes on such extreme people as Barbara Thiering and people like that, is one that I've given away to students myself. It's a very helpful book and is quite stinging in its creative dismantling of Jesus Seminar skepticism. So Tom Wright, you must understand, has done a great deal of good in many, many domains. And then when in Britain, a certain writer who created an unbelievable pall, got a lot of publicity, he promptly came out with a book, What St. Paul Really Said. Was Paul of Tarsus the real founder of Christianity? Which is what had been argued in this other book. That's a 1997 publication, and in many ways it's a very good book, although there are some points of it where I would disagree. If you want to see a really clever, outrageously funny essay taking on John Dominic Crossan and the Jesus Seminar folk, I refer you to an essay that is titled Taking the Text with Her Pleasure, a Post-Postmodernist Response to John Dominic Crossan, the Historical Jesus. Now, that's only a brief essay. It first appeared in the magazine, the journal, Theology, in 1993. It was outrageously funny. It pictures the text talking to John Dominic Crossan. It is the best kind of satire I've seen in theological circles for a long time. He wrote it. He was supposed to give a critical review at SBL, the Society for Biblical Literature, at a plenary session in the United States. And he hadn't done it when he arrived the night before, and he stayed up all night to write it. I mean, he wrote it on a manuscript overnight and then read it the next day and eventually polished and published it. It is outrageously funny. People were rolling in the aisle. I mean, even if you disagreed with a man, it was so cleverly put. It's not often in Society of Biblical Literature that you get people laughing. But he is an extremely capable man. And if you want to see really good satire on some of these debates, then I do strongly recommend that you get to a good library and look up Theology. It's published at Cambridge, 1993, Taking the Text with Her Pleasure. So Tom is a very interesting man. On the other hand, in more recent years, he has adopted a nexus of positions that are all tied together. He would argue that Jesus had no consciousness that he was God. Now, he doesn't want to deny that Jesus was God, but he does deny that Jesus had any consciousness that he was God. He's working on a 5-volume set at the moment. Volume 3 has just appeared. He's also written an important book, The Climax of the Covenant, which is his thought in brief form. Much of what he does, especially in the Gospels, is really very helpful indeed. For example, with respect to the historical Jesus, he asks these questions and comes out with solid responses in every case. Did Jesus' aims remain consistent throughout his life? Did he go to Jerusalem to die? Did he intend to found the church? Why did he die? How and why did the early church begin? Why are the Gospels what they are? And in every case, he's got solid, responsible, constructive, thoughtful, engaging answers that take on the most extreme forms of the new perspective. Now, the heart of Wright's programmatic agenda, I think, can be put like this. The exile is not over. Or at some superficial level, you've come to the end of the 70 years, but you take a look at the pre-exilic promises of what God would do at the end of the exile, and they seem far too extravagant for what actually took place. I mean, when the people actually returned, 43,000 of them, there was no restoration of the monarchy, there was no land flowing with milk and honey. They went back and built a two-bit temple, and even that took a long time. And then on top of that, they were variously under the Persians and then under the Greeks and then squeezed between the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemaics in the south. And then the guerrillas took over. And I mean, where is the sense of fulfillment from the pre-exilic prophecies, do you see? So he cites the Jewish texts, which point out that in some ways there are pre-exilic promises of restoration that have not been fulfilled. So that all the way down to Jesus' day, there is, he argues, a large consciousness that the exile has not ended. Jesus then comes along to end the exile and bring in Yahweh's promises of restoration. In so doing, he directs attention away from Torah and temple to himself and claims, in effect, to constitute the true Israel. And that claim brings in Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, you see, much of this, historic Christians would agree with. That is to say, Jesus is the locus of the true Israel and constitutes the true continuity of the people of God, and Jew and Gentile are alike one in him. That is common ground. But now it is all primarily cast in terms of bringing in the end of the exile, the restoration of all things, except that it is now ratcheted up, as it were, into a larger framework in which Gentiles are also included, and the locus of Israel is, in fact, Jesus himself. This thematic of the end of the exile, he sees everywhere. A lot of people have seen that there is some level of Judaism which does talk about the end of the exile. People have seen that for a long time. In my 1981 commentary on Matthew, for example, I appeal to those Jewish traditions as part of the background behind Matthew 2's Rachel weeping for her children passage. People have acknowledged that that's part of the background. But he makes it so important, a hermeneutical key for understanding what is going on in the Gospels, that even the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15, 11 to 32, is to be read this way. It is not about wayward individuals, sinful individuals rebelling against God, who are now coming back in repentance and who are being received by the Heavenly Father. Rather, it is about Israel's homecoming. So everything now becomes a function of end of exile. One of the effects then is that all of God's victory, after all, the title of the book in which this is most clearly laid out is Jesus and the Victory of God, is that all of God's victory is bound up in Jesus. And thus he reads the Gospels as not having any reference at all to the parousia or to the end of the age or all the like. It is all tied to Jesus' victory, whether in the cross at AD 70 or to the victory as tied to the fall of the temple in AD 30, or to the victory of Jesus as exemplified by the fall of the temple in AD 70. Thus Jesus does not ask for repentance as customarily understood, that is, sorrow and rejection of and turning away from sin. That's not what Jesus is on about. But rather in the sense of turning away from revolutionary zeal and turning to Jesus. Turning away from self-identity as the people of God and turning to Jesus as the locus of the true people of God.
Faith, then, becomes loyalty to or trust in the leader, Jesus himself. And the sinners are the notoriously wicked. And even these can, of course, be admitted. How then is this tied to Paul? This is still being worked out in his work, but eventually it comes to this. Because of these structures and this vision of Jesus as the true locus of Israel and so forth, justification is, in Tom Wright, redefined. Now, this is not so for all of the New Perspective people, but Tom's influence here is very significant. Tom understands justification to be God's declaration that you are in the covenant community. Not God's declaration that you are just entering the covenant community. It is an ongoing status thing. In other words, you are ongoingly justified as God ongoingly declares you to be in the covenant community. So it is not bound up with the beginning of your Christian experience as it is in traditional Protestantism. In Tom, it still is declarative. It's not quite that way in other New Perspective people. But with Tom, it's declarative. But it's not declarative that you are just. It's declarative, rather, that you are in the community, that you are in the covenant bond. And in a certain sense, therefore, ecclesiology is now being raised above soteriology. Now, there are further developments that we could take with Don Garlington and Scott Hafeman and others. But I think I'm going to stop there for a few moments and ask if there are questions that you would like to raise merely about what the new perspective is before we press on to start thinking about how to understand it, how to respond to various parts of it, and so forth. Questions? Comments? This is merely by way of information. At this point, I'm not trying to either judge it or condemn it or justify it. I'm merely trying to describe it as neutrally and as carefully as I can. And you will see in due course that I do not think that all of it is wrong, although I think that substantial parts are. Yeah.
In terms of the placing of ecclesiology above soteriology, what would you see as the long-term implications of evangelization? And in a sense, is evangelization, as the Catholics would use it,
yes,
a more appropriate word than evangelism as?
Yes. Yes, the question is, what are the long-term implications of placing ecclesiology above soteriology? Now, in all fairness to Tom, he does not like me to say... I mean, we still talk about these things, you know, occasionally have a breakfast together or something at SBL. So I'm not saying anything behind his back. But he does not like me to say that he's placing ecclesiology above soteriology. But on the other hand, he is. A friend of mine, who shall remain nameless, an Australian... with all of the Australian propensities for getting to the heart of an issue. He once tackled Tom in a question and answer session at Tyndale House, Cambridge, 7 or 8 years ago, after Tom was expounding some of these matters at considerable length. And after the session, this brother went up to Tom and said, "Tom, the phone rings in the middle of the night, and a woman in your parish... an aged woman says, 'I've just found out I've only got a short while to live. Please come and see me.' So you get dressed and rush off, and you get to her bedside and discover she has about 10 minutes to live. And she takes your hand and she says, 'Tom, Tom, what must I do to be saved?' What are you going to tell her?" And Tom said, and I quote, "Well, that's a good question. I'll have to think about that." Yeah. Now, that already indicates a certain problem, wouldn't you say? I mean, if your reconstructions have not added clarity to something of that sort, there's a problem there somewhere. Now, in all fairness, Tom would be able to answer that one today, precisely because somebody caught him out on it, and Tom is a very good debater. But my friend, not willing to let it go, said, well, let me give you some options. Would you say you must believe in Jesus in order to belong to the covenant? And Tom is too shrewd merely to say yes, because he could see the nasty implications of that. And meanwhile, Tom himself has written some fine little devotional materials on the cross and so on. But at the end of the day, those materials all have to do with sort of the antecedent preparation that deal with sin so that God will declare you perpetually to be in the covenant. So part of it is not denying the importance of the cross, but then no Christian of any persuasion, no one in broad-stream confessional Christendom of any sort, whether you're Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant of various shapes and sizes and dimensions, would want to deny the significance of the cross. The question really is how the cross is related to such fundamental matters as justification, coming to faith, and so on, so on, so on. How it is related to law. It's how the thing is configured, how it's put together, do you see? And where is the self-identity of the people of God in that frame of reference? And this is not quite the same thing as historic Catholicism and historic Protestantism. It is not, where at the end of the day, you have a kind of primal importance of belonging to the right group, the church, in order to be saved, versus a traditional Protestant understanding which raises soteriology above ecclesiology. Thus, even an apostle Paul can say, though we or an angel from heaven preach some other gospel, let him be anathema. In other words, the gospel takes a certain kind of priority status, even above apostolic authority, if I may put it that way. And then within that kind of framework, then, that defines who is in or who is out. And your church takes on definition from the gospel rather than the other way around. Now, it's a bit different here, in all fairness. But nevertheless, there are some relations. And one of the things I did not go into, is that there is one whole strand of the new perspective. You find it in Garlington, and you find it in some others, but it's pretty strong in Garlington. And you find it likewise in Wright, where the issue then is not that God demands that you be sinlessly perfect. God simply demands that you belong to the covenant. And thus sin tends to be downplayed just a wee bit. It's not that sin doesn't exist or that it's not important, but God is not demanding perfection, just as he didn't demand perfection of the Old Testament. Rather, he demanded broad covenantal faithfulness, which meant that when you did sin, well, you had Yom Kippur, the blood of bull and goats, to look after things, you see. And now God does not really demand perfection either in terms of covenantal faithfulness. You have the blood of Jesus to look after things, you see. So there is a different way of configuring all of these things, and the issue of sin gets jiggered a bit. It gets reconfigured in that kind of framework as well. So that inevitably, how you preach the gospel, how you approach these things, how you appeal to people, it does all get shifted a wee bit. Yes, it does. On the other hand, I could introduce you to some people who have bought into some parts of the new perspective who are pretty virulent evangelists just the same. I mean, there are many different shades. It has to be acknowledged. Life is complex.
I've seen that myself.
Yes. Yes. Yes, yes. Well, you might confuse me first.
Yeah, maybe. I'm confused, so
yeah.
Maybe.
Well, we'll share our confusion.
Yeah. My question is going to be a little bit confusing, so I'm just looking for the solution together in this discussion. When we talk about ecclesiology, soteriology, Christology, and everything, those different levels, so we have different disciplines.
Yes, yes, yes.
But I don't think that these issues are the issues of the first Christian community. They base and they define themselves on the recognition of Jesus, not as a Christ, but as a Messiah. And Messiah was that vocation, that function, mission of Jesus. And that very question of his identity was the question why Jews had to eliminate also this group of the people who recognized in Jesus the Messiah and the Son of God. I would ask nowadays, not at our theological discussion, happens to be discussion, academic discussion, under the roof of civic society, where our theological questions are not, I would say, they don't influence directly our practical life, because theology does not form the world order, and so we can discuss quite quietly these issues, and